Well, again, good morning and welcome to Crawford Baptist Church. It is my distinct joy and pleasure to bring God's Word to you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to be spending the majority of our time in the Epistle to the Romans, so Romans chapter 5. And we're only going to be looking at about five verses today. We could probably spend our entire time in verse 1, but I want to give you some more to take home. And so, as Pastor Jared had said, you know, Dr. J is not feeling well, and we're praying for him this morning. And it's always good to be in season and ready to go, because you never know when you're going to get that call to prepare a message and stand up here and preach. So, this is a Saturday night special, and y'all hang in. It'll be good. But I've been pondering these verses for some time now. I've been praying over these, and this is kind of like, okay, man, if I get to preach this, this will be fun. This will be something that we can really kind of cut our teeth on. And so this morning I've titled my message, The Blessings of Justification. And as we look in Romans, we see Paul making this argument about righteousness. How do we become right with God? Is it through works? No. Is it through all these merits that we have obtained from previous people and saints in the past? No, we can't tap into that. It is by faith. It is justification by faith alone. And he builds this argument, and he builds it all the way back from the beginning. But specifically, he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And that's the crux of his argument here, and he continues to build that out with a historical figure, as we know, as Abraham. And we see Abraham's story in Genesis, and we understand that it is Abraham who is called Israel's spiritual father. And God made covenant promises with Abraham. "And in you, all the families of the earth will be," what? "Blessed." Right? They'll be blessed. And as God is showing him the stars, and he says, "Your descendants shall outnumber the stars in the heavens," Abraham breathed this sigh, and he believed God. He had faith in God. And at that moment, it was counted unto Abraham as what? Righteousness. And so righteousness comes not through works, but through faith. And so Paul is continuing this argument. And so I'm not going to get into the mechanics of all of that, but I want to show you the blessings of justification. What are the spiritual realities now that we are positionally in Christ, that we have been justified by faith through the work of Christ and His love being poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit? What are those blessings? And so in these verses, we read about these glorious realities that accompany our justification when we come to Christ by faith. And I want to give you a definition of justification. And this is just something I pulled out of systematic theology. But it's real simple. It says, "Justification is the doctrine that God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be just or righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which results in God's peace, His Spirit, and salvation. Justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from all works and merit of the sinner." And so that is just a brief definition to kind of set the tone for this morning. But at the moment of your conversion, at the moment of our conversion, we receive far more than just justification. We receive all the privileges. We receive all the benefits that accompany salvation. You were not aware of all of these blessings at the time, but it was nonetheless given to you when you were justified by faith as part of this all-in-one, this all-encompassing blessing that God has bestowed upon you. And from that point, you and I, at the point of conversion, from that moment, we will spend the remainder of our Christian lives learning all that we received when we came to faith in Christ. And that's what these verses in Romans 5 are all about. They tell us what all accompanies justification. They tell us about all the blessings we received when we were declared righteous by God. And so this morning, these five verses list for us five tremendous blessings that will always accompany justification for those who believe. But before we jump into our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we thank You for this glorious day that You have created for us. Father, I pray that You would just quicken my mind and, Lord, help me to communicate Your truth through the power of Your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that it would fall upon receptive ears and hearts. Father, we pray that You would be honored and glorified through our time this morning. And we ask and pray all these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so this morning, that is where we will land and spend the majority of our time. But number one this morning, we see that the first blessing is justification brings peace with God. Justification brings peace with God. This is the first blessing that flows into our lives as a result of being justified by faith. And we have to make note that the Apostle Paul says that we have been justified how? Not by works, not by attending church or going to community group or going on mission trips or doing anything that would be considered spiritual activity. But we are justified by faith, not by any works or merits. We've been justified by, ultimately, the works of Christ. And we see this spelled out in Ephesians 2:8, and I have these on the screen for you. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Many times we read Ephesians 2:8 and we forget about 9 and 10. We see, we're saved by grace, but we have to understand that it's His work. It's His doing that we come to know Him. It says, "For we are His workmanship." Because if we could earn our salvation, if we could earn enough merit, what would we do? We would boast about it, just like Paul says, so that no one may boast. It is by grace, and grace is a free gift that God dispenses upon His people. Mercy is what not receiving what you deserve. Grace is receiving what you can't earn and do not deserve. And so we have to remember that justification, it brings what? It brings peace with God. And what does this tell us about our relationship with God before we were justified? We always have to look at the contra, right? We have to look at the opposition, the opposing truth here. Ephesians 2:12. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Colossians 1:21, "And you," same truth, "were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Church, before Christ, we were at war with God. We were steeped in rebellion. We were running down the broad road to destruction. And we were seeking our own self-righteousness. And before we were justified, we were the self-proclaimed enemies of God. And whether we realized it or not, he was at war with us. Because we have to understand, there is no neutrality before our salvation, only war. But having been justified, we now have what? Peace with God. God sent his only Son to the treaty table to draw up the terms of our surrender. Now we need to go to Ephesians 2 to read the rest of this. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn there quickly. We looked at 12, but I want us to look at 13. He said, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And we see, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our what? Our peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through what? The cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built into the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And it goes, and it goes even greater. But we were at war with God, but now we have peace with God. That is the first blessing of justification, being justified by his grace. And so Christ goes to the table to draw up the treaty of our surrender. And if we look down a little further in Romans 5, in verse 8, he continues this argument. He says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And this is what the doctrine of reconciliation is all about. It was us, when we were once enemies of God, objects of his wrath, are now reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ to now what? Be trophies of his grace. Trophies of his redemptive and reconciling grace. What do you do with a trophy? What do you do when your kids earn a trophy? When I said earn for a reason. If they earn a trophy, not just given one for participation, but they earn something, what do you do with that? Well, you put it at a high place. Amen? You put it so that everyone can see it. And what happens to the believer, church? Does God not also exalt us in the eternal kingdom? Does God not also lift us up as co-heirs with Christ? We are trophies of his grace. And so you got to understand your position, that if you are in Christ, you have been justified, you have been washed, you have been made clean by his blood. And now we see through his resurrection, we have eternal life, because he has defeated sin and death. I want to continue this thought, but let's quickly, just Romans 5:10. This will be my probably longest point this morning, but it bears examination. In 5:10, we see that for while we were still enemies, right? The situation was dire. We were under condemnation. We were enemies with God. We see that the solution was death. Atonement had to be made. Atonement had to be made for our sin. We see the sacrifice was God's Son. We were still enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We see this propitiation, right? That God's wrath was coming towards us, and Christ stood in our place and adverted the wrath of God onto Himself and off of us. That's what propitiation means. It's a biblical term. It means that God's wrath is satisfied in the person and work of Christ, so that no longer we have to face condemnation. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's what we need to believe and hold on to in times of difficulty. And so we see the sacrifice was God's Son. The settlement was achieved. We were reconciled. And the status of our salvation is fixed and unchangeable, meaning we will be saved by His life. That's our justification. The status of our salvation is fixed and unchangeable. But before I continue, I have to ask, have you come to God on His terms of peace? Have you accepted the treaty that He offers? Have you considered your condition and unconditionally surrendered to His Lordship? If not, today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, my prayer is that you would not harden your hearts. We're in some deep water, but the blessings are real. And as you read these truths in Scripture, they only encourage and lift us up. We've heard in recent weeks, last week from Brother Kenneth, Jesus' yoke is easy and His burden is light. And so I encourage you, if you have not, before we move on, if you have not trusted Christ, today is the day of salvation. But secondly, justification provides access to God. So we have peace with God, but we also have access to His throne room. I love this. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And this is the second blessing that comes because of justification. It's access. Whereas we were once far off, there was once a dividing wall, as we saw in Ephesians 2. Now that dividing wall has what? It's been torn down. You remember when Christ was crucified, and the veil was torn in the temple. From how was it torn? From top to bottom. Saying that now we have access. We were once closed off for our good and our safety, but now we have access because we can stand in the presence of God, not clothed in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. This word access is used only two other times in the New Testament. And in each occasion, it refers to the access we have to God in Christ. The first is Ephesians 2, 18 and 19, which we read this earlier. It says, for through Him, Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then Ephesians 3, 12, it says, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And again, this word describes something like an official meeting, the word access does, in which a citizen or a subject would be given an audience with royalty. We've been given that access. We've been given that privilege to go boldly before the throne of grace. And it is in Christ and through the merits of justification that we now have direct access into the very throne room of God. I mean, this would have been incomprehensible for the Jewish people of that day. They had been taught that God was holy and unapproachable, which is true. You think about Moses, right? As he is hidden in the cleft of the rock and he's calling to Yahweh saying, "Show me your glory. I want to see the fullness of your glory." And God says, "No. From the moment that you see the fullness of my glory, you will be what? You'll be consumed." And so he hides him in the cleft of the rock and God shows him the backside of his glory. That turns him into a human glow stick and he starts scaring everybody at the base of the mountain, right? I mean, he was effectually changed by the very presence of God. Have you been changed by having access to the throne room? Are you being transformed into the image of Christ? Are you lights in this world, glowing as Moses did? The Jews knew that if they came too close, they would be consumed. And we understand the whole setup of the tabernacle, the whole setup of the temple was designed to show that people could only come so close to God. You had the court of the Gentiles. You had the court of the women. You had the court that Israel could come into. Then you had the place where only the priest could come into. And then you had the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go in once a year. That's what the whole system of worship was set up around, was you can come close, but just not too close. And when Jesus died on that cross and was raised on the third day, all of that went away. Now, I'm not saying that we should go to God in a flippant attitude. We still go reverently, amen? But we have access to go before His very throne room to worship Him and to bring prayers and to intercede for those who have need. We can go to God with our needs. And so, but in Christ, we have boldness to come into the very presence of God. Hebrews 4:16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so because we've been justified, we can now draw near. Because we are no longer far off. We have been brought near, and we can draw near. Two quotes from church history. Two quotes, and I kind of preface this with saying, do you bring your prayers to the throne of grace? Are you doing this freely and regularly? And I'll admit to you, I'm not. And I'm so convicted by these verses and by these quotes here. But Charles Spurgeon said, "You are also free to the throne of grace. It is the believer's privilege to have access at all times to his heavenly Father. Whatever our desires, our difficulties, our wants, we are at liberty to spread all before Him. It matters not how much we may have sinned. We may ask and expect pardon. It signifies nothing how poor we are. We may plead His promise that He will provide all things needful." And then this one cut to the quick, and I've heard this before, but Thomas Watson, Puritan, one of my favorite Puritans, he said this, and it just cut me to the quick. It says, "Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do the throne of grace." Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do the throne of grace. So with that in mind, the third point we get to this morning, our third blessing we have this morning, is that justification provides confidence for a future hope. It says here, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Two times he mentions rejoicing in this text. The first is the future hope that we have in God's glory. And we understand as we read the text and as we study it, justification is inseparably bound with glorification. There's this golden chain of redemption that we see in Romans chapter 8. We'll get to that here in a minute. But there's something that's inseparable when we see justification and glorification, meaning that if you are truly saved, you're going to be with Him forever. You're in Him, you're with Christ forever in glory. And Paul's saying simply this, believers should be excited and immensely joyful over the assurance we have looking to our future hope with Christ forever. Now again, we have all these perceptions about heaven, books written, things that are heresy that we should put in the bin or burn because they're not founded on Scripture. Because personal experience does not equate Scripture. It's not authoritative. I don't care if you spent 90 minutes in heaven or what. That's not true. But I say that because of this. When we look at what God has created and what Jesus is preparing for us, it is far better than we can ever imagine. I never want to hear anybody ever say again, oh, he's just up there playing golf in heaven. Oh, he's fishing up there. He's just doing the thing he loves or she loves. Please don't ever say that again. Because that downgrades the glory of heaven. That makes heaven look like a retirement. And that's not it at all. Heaven is when really eternity begins for the believer. It is that moment of passing from this life into death, being ushered before the presence of God, and you now see your Savior face to face. And I guarantee you, you're not thinking about a golf club or a fishing pole. Because the truth is that our eyes are what? Firmly fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who died for our sins, and the weight of glory is going to be so immense, we're going to wonder why we're even there at all. But He has prepared us to be there. And we're going to worship. And we're going to rejoice. And so Paul says, let the rejoicing start now. Rejoice in your justification. Rejoice in this future hope that you have in Christ. Paul refers to glorification when he mentions this golden chain of redemption in Romans 8 and verse 30. We've heard these before, but it's that golden chain. In the Latin, it's called the Ordo Salutis, and it's the order of salvation. How salvation, God brought it, how He ordained it, how He brought it to be, and how He's going to fulfill it. And this is in essence the crux of that. In Romans 8:30 it says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. And in verse 38 and 39, Paul further solidifies the security and future hope that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. 38 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That just needs to be tattooed on the back of my eyelids. Every time I close my eyes, I just want to see that verse. That's one to memorize and hold close. But the truth is, as believers, the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance of our salvation and the assurance of the future presence before God in heaven forever. Scripture is clear. It is impossible for a believer to fall from grace and lose their salvation. Amen? For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began the good work in you will complete it, perfect it, until the day of Christ Jesus. Over and over, we see that God is holding us. He will No one is ever going to snatch us out of his hands. If we are truly believing, then we are truly saved forever. It's not once saved, always saved. It's if saved, always saved. The Holy Spirit gives us a future hope of our standing with the Lord in eternity. And so I ask you this morning, do you have that future hope? Do you have the assurance in your heart and mind that you know one day you will spend eternity with Christ as one of His, as one of those that He died for on the cross? And the same is true. We all come through the same narrow gate. We all have to strip down the worldly pleasures and desires and accoutrements that come with this life. We have to strip them down and we enter through the narrow gate. And then we continue on the narrow road. And so this morning, do you have the blessing of knowing that you will be with Christ forever? Fourthly, we see just the fourth blessing, justification, provides perseverance during temporal trials. And I say temporal because our trials in this life are temporal, right? They don't last forever. They're hard. They're challenging. But they're not forever. In verse 3, it says, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. So he says, rejoice in this future hope that we have, the future glory, but also rejoice in our sufferings. And I wrote this down last night, and I think it's true in relation to suffering and how we endure, but I believe that justification, knowing that we are saved, knowing that we have eternal life with Christ, provides spiritual stamina as we progress in the lifelong process of sanctification. Now, sanctification is clearly this. It is being made into the image of Christ. It is being sanctified, being set apart for His glory, for His purposes. Now, sometimes we joke that, oh man, my kids are acting up. Sanctification, sure, it could be that. It could be a challenge. Man, going through some difficult times at work, you know, sanctification, true, yes. But sanctification is also reading your Bible. Sanctification is also spending time in prayer. Sanctification is every aspect of the Christian life that you are in now, pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness. And we can do better. Amen? The work's already been done for us. We've been prepared for good works, but we can do better. I can do better. But we see here the word for suffering is this Greek word, philispis. And it means to be put under extreme pressure or tribulation, affliction or persecution. It refers to the afflictions the believer will experience in their life. And we shouldn't just rejoice in the future hope, but also rejoice in our present struggles. And I say that because we learn tremendous truths from verses like these. One, believers are not exempt from trials, right? Just because we're saved does not mean that we will not go through times of suffering and difficulty. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, I mean, he kicks this one off with a banger, right? Believers are to rejoice in their trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy. You don't have to be happy about it, but at least be joyful in the process, right? And joy is a mindset that we have. Unfortunately, we respond to circumstances and we determine on whether it makes us happy or sad. But for the believer, we're to always have joy. We're to always be joyful in the midst of trials. The New American Standard says, you know, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And that word various means multifaceted, right? Have you ever taken a laser, like one of those handheld lasers, and taken it to your wife's engagement ring. You ever done that with a diamond? It just blows up everywhere, like lights refracting off that diamond, going every which direction. It's pretty neat. But that's what James is talking about here. Various trials, various directions. It's multifaceted. And it could be as simple as, oh, I stubbed my toe, or, oh, man, you know, I lost my job. Or even worse, you know, loss of a loved one. It could be that various and everything in between. Whatever you would consider as light and easy to the most difficult. All of those trials and struggles that we face, we're to consider those joy. And I believe that the greatest faith rejoices while in our trials. It is one thing to rejoice before the storm. It is another thing to rejoice after the storm, but it's something different altogether to rejoice in the midst of a storm. Amen? But we rejoice because we know something. We rejoice because of this next line, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And it's at this moment Paul begins this logical chain. And we see that God uses the pressures of tribulation and suffering to produce perseverance, endurance in us. The word endurance is the Greek word hupomone, which means patient endurance or steadfast, long-term bearing up under great pressure. And endurance is one of the greatest qualities of the Christian life. It's the ability to bear up under great opposition and also continue to be resolute in the will of God. And as we look at our apostles in Scripture, as we look at our prophets in Scripture, as we look at men in church histories, in church history, and missionaries who have gone into difficult places, what causes them to continue when they lose a child, or when they lose their spouse, or when support back home dries up? How do they continue? How do they keep pressing on? It's because of that future hope that they have, and the fact that they are enduring and persevering. And it's ultimately through the Spirit of Christ that keeps them going. It gives them that spiritual stamina. The truth of Scripture gives us the stamina to continue. In John 8:31, he says this. Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." And this idea of continue means to stay at it. And it's evidence of belonging to Christ. And I believe that if it were not God using trials in our lives, we would never have the endurance to carry out God's will for our lives. And in verse 4, we see endurance produces character. This continues this logical chain. All of this is for a purpose. And it's the purpose of producing Christ-like character in us. You have to understand, like, there is no trial that comes against you that was not first ordained by God. Right? He knows your trials. He knows when He's going to test you. He knows the temptations you will face. And guess what? He provides a way out from temptation. But we have to debunk another Christianese statement that's false. God's not going to put on me more than I can handle. Wrong. He will put on you more than you can handle. Why? So that you will turn to Him. And you'll seek His face. The truth in that verse is that He's not going to tempt you beyond, but He's always going to give you a what? A way out. He gives you a way of escape from temptation, not from trials and burdens and difficulties. Because what is He doing? He's having that endurance to produce character. He's molding you. He's shaping you. He is the potter. We are the clay. All of your trials are for a purpose. And this word for character in the Greek is doikamen, which means to be approved. So endurance produces what? Approval. I like that. Endurance shows the veracity or the reality or the truthfulness of what is being produced. That this is real, this isn't fake. It has the same sense as testing gold or silver to take away or remove impurities. Proverbs 17:3. I like this. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. And the Lord, what? He tests hearts. In the same way that the process of heating up the gold and the impurities rising from the top, the Lord does the same with us, with our trials and our struggles, is to remove those impurities, is to produce character within us. And it's through trials that we are proven to be fit for walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And so rejoice in your trials. That's all that I'm saying. Rejoice in your trials. But we see here, this next, and endurance produces hope, and this next in the logical chain, and character produces hope. Approval produces hope. Ultimately, God uses suffering and tribulations to strengthen our hope in the glory of God. It's in this example of reasoning that we are back to the hope that we see mentioned in verse 2. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice, what? In the hope of glory. This is the same. One commentator that I was reading yesterday, thankful for these men, Douglas Moo, said, hope is like a muscle. It will not be strong if it goes unused. It is in suffering that we must exercise with deliberation and fortitude our hope, and the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring an ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope. So I think we put that up there. Take a picture of it. That's a great quote. As Douglas Moo has broken this down for us, hope is like a muscle. It's got to be used. Or it's going to atrophy. It's going to atrophy. I think that's the correct term. But fifthly and finally, the fifth blessing, justification provides confirmation in the love of God. Justification provides confirmation in the love of God. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so finally, justification brings to our hearts the blessing of God's love. Believers should not fear that the judgment, the great judgment, will put them to shame, in the sense that the foundation on which they have built their lives and hope for eternal blessing should be proven lacking in any way. We should never be fearful of that. Because if we are fearful, we're putting our hope in something else other than Christ. We need to be putting our faith and our trust and our hope in Him. But ultimately, verse 5 is also saying that hope is kept alive within our hearts, even during times of tribulation. Because ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who is pouring out His love into our hearts, giving us the realization that God loves us and cares for us. And we have to understand that the love of God here refers not to our love for God, but God's love for us. We love God imperfectly, but God's love for us is perfect and abiding and enduring. It doesn't fade away. It's never revoked. It's always there, because of the promises we see in Scripture. And this word poured out refers to abundant provision to the point of overflowing. One commentator I read said that it's not dispensed by like a measuring cup, but it's dumped out like a 5-gallon bucket, just overflowing. It's not like a little rain. It's like a tsunami coming in. That's the type of pouring out that we see Paul referring to here. And this reminds us of Old Testament promises, right? From the prophet Joel, Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will," what? "Pour out my spirit." And we see this happen at Pentecost, right? We see this happen in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is literally poured out. You have all of these representations. You hear a violent rushing wind, right? This wind coming down upon this house. You see tongues of fire being distributed on the people's heads in that room, and you can do a whole theology of fire. What does that mean? You see fire in the garden. You see fire in the wilderness, like a pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night. You see fire descending in Chronicles, where Solomon's temple, fire comes down, boom, and we see that this all refers to God's presence. The burning bush, God's presence. And so that when tongues of fire were distributing themselves on the heads of those in that room, that then at that moment meant that the presence of God now indwelt believers. That is the Joel 2:28 being poured out. Whereas before, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on Israel and God's people. But now it is poured out abundantly by His grace, because He is our helper. He is that paraclete, that one who helps us and brings us along, convicts us of sin, leads us into righteousness. Now we see that Paul uses this phrase, poured out. It raises the possibility that the subject here could be the Holy Spirit. But we understand that the real subject here is actually the love of God. He's pouring out the love of God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the vehicle in which the love of God is being poured in abundance into our hearts. We have confidence. And this is the Spirit's ministry, right? It's to confirm in our hearts that God loves us, no matter how great the opposition, no matter how great the difficulty is we may face. But the greatest gift here that accompanies salvation is the Holy Spirit. It's given to all who believe. And sometimes we don't preach on the Holy Spirit because we're uncomfortable. He's not tangible. And I say He for a reason, because that's how the Scripture refers to Him, as a He. It's not it. But we can correct our theology there and how we speak. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's co-equal, He's co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And it's that Spirit who imparts to us wisdom and truth and life. And in reality, at the moment of justification, the Father sends the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe. There's this ministry of the Holy Spirit where He indwells us. He lives within our heart. That's why Paul says that, you know, our bodies are a temple. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we shouldn't defile the temple. Because if the Holy Spirit dwells within there, this is now a sacred space. We understand that, right? That your body, if you're a believer, is a sacred space. It is a temple. That when the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are different now. You belong to Him. Now, I love this too. In John 6, 37 and 38. "See, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So the crux of John 6 here is that whoever comes to me, whoever the Father gives me will come to me. And the implication there is we also see that He's going to bestow that Spirit. He's not going to cast them out. We have this security and this hope because the love of God is being poured out into our hearts. And so I ask you this morning, has the love of God been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit? Do you recognize His presence? Has the gospel blessings of justification, have they been produced in your life? Do you have peace with God? Do you have access to the Father? Do you have confidence for the future and a future hope? Do you believe that you can persevere through trials and difficulty? And lastly, do you have this confirmation of God's love and approval and acceptance? Do you understand that you are greatly loved? And as a church, and I've been in pastoral ministry for some time, and I say this, and it's not secular philosophy, and I understand there's a place for that at times, and psychology, but you see people that kind of beat themselves up over their past life. Oh, God could never love me. God could never accept me for the things that I've done. And I think to myself, well, of course He can't. But through Christ, He has. And that He has atoned for your sin. And He has cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. He's tossed it into the sea to remember it no more. And sometimes we have to, in essence, get over ourselves and be like, I just need to be loved. I need to understand that God has accepted me, not because of who I am, but ultimately because of what Christ has done. And when we put our faith and our hope in the finished work of Christ, when we look to Him for our salvation, not ourselves, we understand that we're greatly loved. When we look to ourselves for salvation, we realize that we fall short, we miss the mark, and we'll never measure up. And that's the reality. But in Christ, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's that great exchange. God took the worst of you and laid it upon Christ. And God took the best of Christ and laid it upon you. This is the doctrine of imputation, where God imputes to you His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and removes your sinfulness and places it on Christ. It's a great exchange. It's all grace. You don't deserve any of that. The removal of that is mercy. The placing of His righteousness on you is grace upon grace. And that grace endures forever. And so all these blessings are yours when you come to Christ by faith. That's important. We come to Christ by faith, trusting in His finished work on the cross for the atonement of your sins and His victorious resurrection over sin and death. This morning, Pastor Glad is going to lead us in the Lord's table. And it's these blessings that I want you to remember as you partake and as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's these blessings that I want you to know that are yours if you truly belong to Him. And so this morning, let's conclude our time in the Word, and let me pray, and then Pastor Glad will come and lead us in the Lord's table. Father in heaven,